Well, we've been looking so far at a fairly structured part. Oh, thank you. I can see you are you are there now. We've been looking so far at a fairly structured part of Zachariah, and it would be fairly easy for us, with those visions in mind, to be able to reconstruct the early chapters of Zachariah up to about the middle of the chapter we've just read together. And you can see there that right at the center of the structure are those two parables about the cleaning of Joshua the high priest, and the shoot and stone prophecies, and the lampstand. Remember that key verse in chapter 4 and verse 6: "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And if you're into chiasms, although I'm not much myself, you'll see there that there is a parallel. The first vision begins with the man among the myrtle trees. The last sees that patrol squad being armored and sent out on a mission. So there are horses in the first and the last, and then the chiasmal structure works that the second and the seventh would parallel. It's not that easy to achieve it, but it seems fairly central that in the center of those two, those are the key prophecies about the fact that the priesthood is to be cleansed, and God will motivate the people to make it possible for it to be accomplished. He will be there with them in that sense. Now, the structure after that gets a little bit more difficult to analyze, and certainly to stick in our minds. Here's the analysis offered by Harrison in his nice little book, Introduction to the Old Testament, in which he suggests now that there's a historical section, which we've just been reading together from Zechariah 6, 9 to 15. Then there's an inquiry about fasting, which, God willing, we'll come back to at the breaking of bread. That takes up chapters 7 and 8. And then we move into an area of undated prophecies, which begin at chapter 9 and take us right through to the end of the prophecy. Now, we're going to look at some of those now. We're going to look at this symbolic act that took place in the house of Josiah. And then we're going to look at the other parables that are being spoken of as we work our way through the prophecy, ending to get, God willing, at the end of this session, right up to the beginning of chapter 12. So here we are. It's an acted parable in the sense that the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles, held out Abijah and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. That's an interesting point in the sense that there was obviously quite a bit of interplay between Babylon and Jerusalem and Judah. It wasn't just one wave that came with Joshua and Zerubbabel, or another wave that came with Ezra, or a later wave, if there was a wave, with Nehemiah. But it looks as though people were moving around in the ancient world, as they do today, and they had arrived from Babylon, and they were taken to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and they'd brought with them silver and gold. So it might well be that the wealthy Jews who had remained in Babylon and that area were in fact sending help. I was suggesting earlier on that if refugees had come, the World Health Organization and Oxfam and all the other aid agencies would be there. Well, maybe this was what they were doing. We don't want to leave, but we want to support. And they brought silver and gold, and they were told that with that silver and gold, they were to make a crown and were to set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And just that in itself is quite remarkable. Set it on the head of the high priest, not on the head of Zerubbabel, who was the leader, remember, and who was someone who of the Davidic line, who ends up, of course, in the life of Christ. They were to make a circlet of some sort. And in setting it on the head of the high priest, they were to make a particular point there. This was not going to be a civil government. This was going to be a religious government that this was pointing forward to. the person who was going to lead was going to be both a king and a priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, and again, you can see how these words are charged, behold the man. Just to pause there for a moment and to think about the way that that works out in course of time when Pilate stands forward and says, behold the man. Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place. This is the ESV, remember. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Well, you can't but feel the irony in that particular situation. When Pilate says to the crowds surrounding the Lord Jesus, behold the man, well, the throne, the crown rather, that he is to wear is going to be a crown of thorns. But this is a crown made of silver and gold, a circlet, one would imagine. They must have come with rods of silver and gold, perhaps easy to transport, and they were entwining them and twisting them and making them into a crown that they were then going to put on the head of the high priest. And as they did so, there was this remarkable prophecy. Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place. Even the Authorized and Revised Versions pick that up with the shoot, and he shall shoot up from his place in the marginal renderings, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So when you begin to look down the corridors of time, of course, this is looking to the time when the Lord Jesus will be crowned, not by Pilate or his men, but in fact by Almighty God. And he is to come and build the temple of the Lord and to bear royal honor. And indeed, he will sit and rule on his throne. There should be a priest on his throne. And we're back to this idea of the shoot, remember, that we touched upon in chapter 4 fleetingly. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, Zechariah 3, rather, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. So this is an acted type, so that the priest here is a sign of one who is to come. And this crowning is the representation of a priest who will be crowned. And we can see where all this is leading. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne. So, of course, this is kingly and this is priestly, and you'll notice there that the priest is wearing the crown. I suppose the parallel would be with what Brother Philip was speaking about in the welcome meeting yesterday, where he was talking about the golden inscribed jewel, I suppose, that was upon the turban of the high priest, declaring holiness to the Lord. And this is the very epitome of holiness. We saw that the law was to go through the land and was to purge out the families. They were to live in accordance with that law, and wickedness was to be taken away, and at last holiness to the Lord was to be established, a theme, of course, with which Zechariah will end this prophecy. And there's the promise in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. There's the kingly rule. But later on, the great statement, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, of course, in all these graphic active parables that were taking place, not now in vision, remember, but actually in reality, this was an acted parable to point forward to the fact that there would come a time when a king priest would rule from Jerusalem, and that we know will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the crown Well, it was to be memorialized. The crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Again, notice the sense that this is a prophecy, but with an exhortational theme. If you want this to happen, if you want to be part of it, if you want to be there when the king priest actually fulfills this type, then you must diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So this active parable has a particular point to it. And you'll notice that again, it reaches out, as so many of these visions have done, reaches out down the corridors of time. When it says those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, I don't think it's saying, look, you workmen, don't worry, there are some more who are coming to help you from Babylon. I think it's looking down the corridors of time towards Ephesians 2, remember, we who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We could be described as being far away at this particular time, well, in time, as well as in distance, will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And so you get that sense then of the king priest binding the whole thing together. He is, remember, the cornerstone and the finishing stone as well, the capstone, so that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all these things come together. We built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and we look to the consummation of his coming. So that one is a powerful, as it were, a consummation of what the eight visions have been pointing forward to. Quite clearly tells us then that there is one coming who will be both a priest and a king. But then when we turn to Zechariah chapter 9, and although I'm not referring you to these passages, I'm sure that you are following them as you need to in the scriptures, we come to a rather different situation, a set of prophecies which look to the future and which are sometimes quite difficult to decide as to whether they have an immediate, a medium term, or an ultimate fulfillment. Take, for example, these first eight verses of Zechariah chapter 9. It seems to me quite clearly that they describe the invasion of Alexander the Great as the Greek Empire spread and enlarged to encompass, of course, the land of Israel. After the Battle of Issus in 333, remember, Alexander had put the Persians to the sword and pursued after Darius and incidentally captured his wife, his children, and his mother-in-law. And in one of the battles, there's that famous occasion when he overran the Persian forces and went into the Persian king's tent, which he traveled in some considerable style. And as Alexander went in and saw just how they traveled in those days, he uttered the well-known words, "And this is royalty." You know, nowadays, if somebody breaches security in Buckingham Palace, they find out that the Queen eats muesli out of a Tupperware container. But in those days, lifestyles were rather different. And so these eight verses depict in some considerable detail how Alexander would actually enter the Holy Land. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. Well, we've seen that several times, haven't we? And on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust. And step by step, then, we see the places that Alexander conquered as he swept towards Jerusalem. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. You know, the Philistines had been such a problem to Israel, were brought low eventually by the combined forces of the Babylonians, the Persians, and now the Greeks. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abomination from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. And that's a very detailed depiction of how Alexander would sweep through the land. And I want to offer a note of caution here, because we are inclined to sort of say, well, there you go then, because this is probably also a depiction of how the northern invader will invade. And we're inclined to rerun prophecies as though everything has an ultimate fulfillment. But just look at Tyre and Sidon there and how precise it was. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Well, how many times have you heard Bible talks in which we're told about Nebuchadnezzar's attempt to conquer Tyre? And after many years of hard labor there, the citizens of Tyre had in fact moved out about a quarter of a mile to their island base. And because Nebuchadnezzar was not a maritime force, then they were able to do all of that without impediment. And when Alexander came, remember, he scraped off old Tyre and built that causeway along which his siege machines were able to go. And he was a maritime force. After all, the Greeks had defeated the Persians more than once in naval battles. So he was able to encircle them and contain them. And eventually he was able to destroy them. Nebuchadnezzar was given Egypt as a thank you, remember, for all that he had done to bring Tyre low, albeit only old Tyre, but because he'd received no payment, as it were, for all his efforts, God gave him Egypt. Well, Alexander, in fact, obtained the benefit. Well, we're not expecting to see that rerun, are we? Well, it can't be rerun, because Tyre and Sidon are no more. So we shouldn't imagine for one moment that every Old Testament passage that speaks prophetically should be rerun again by the latter-day Assyrians or the northern host, or however we might wish to address it. But so we can see that there's an immediate fulfillment here, and the medium term, well, it does exist, but in a rather different way. Look what God says in verse 8, "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with mine own eyes." Well, again, this is expressive of the fact that when Nebuchadnezzar actually came to Jerusalem, he did not fight against it. In fact, the high priest, knowing of his coming, marshaled his forces and walked out to meet him. And a quite remarkable result ensued. Here's Josephus. I know you won't be able to read this, but I'll pick out the salient bits. Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did altogether with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about, whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio was his close associate, alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, "I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with that high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Well, there you go. That's Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews, and telling us what allegedly happened. And it seems to fit perfectly with what we've just been reading about God saying, I will encamp about mine house because of the army. So you get that sense then in which Almighty God was there protecting his people, despite the fact that a world conqueror had come. Nevertheless, God was able to resolve the situation. But of course, when the record goes on to say, now verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He is not talking about Alexander then. Remember, Alexander rode Bucephalus. Bucephalus was that black horse that had once been gifted to Alexander's father, Philip, and he could do nothing with him. And so he passed him over to his son and said, well, if you can tame this son, this horse, son, you can have it. And Alexander steered him around so that the sun was in the eyes of the horse and calmed him down. And thereafter, he rode on it in all his conquests. So he was not somebody who was going to come into Jerusalem riding upon an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. But we know, of course, that there was such an one. So seamlessly, what Zechariah does is to move us from a part of the prophecy that had a historic significance, which is now being fulfilled, to that time when another would come, who was also a world conqueror, who was greater than Alexander, but who would show such a different character and attitude of mind, and who would come into Jerusalem. And we know that the New Testament picks up that very passage and declares that this was a fulfillment of what Zechariah had predicted. But the passage goes on then to say, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. And so he was going to be a peace bringer. And we know that the Lord Jesus has brought peace by the blood of his cross. And in course of time, he will bring peace on earth, just has been predicted. For the passage goes on to talk about the covenant that will be established. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water, a clear pointer to the grave. And again, that's a passage picked up in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, when it talks about the blood of the covenant. So the Lord Jesus was to initiate that covenant. So quite clearly now, Zechariah is looking to the medium term, to the fulfillment of the work, that the saving work that the Lord Jesus would accomplish. Just as in the same time, he can go on to talk about the fact then that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, and we have that pattern and that background there that's going to carry through the next few chapters, where we're talking about the fact that the shepherding of Israel would in fact be in poor hands in the short term, but would ultimately be in very secure and safe hands. So if we look at chapter 11 and verse 6, for example, I will no more pity the inhabitants. I will deliver the men, every one, to his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. So he's talking about the fact that there would be mercenaries who would shepherd the household of God, and that things would go from bad to worse. So that the fact that we've begun to latch on to a fulfillment of this prophecy centered in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a sort of preface to the chapters that are to come. But always it is pointing forward to the final fulfillment. You see that sense of the short, the medium, and the ultimate sense. And sometimes it's very difficult to know whether we should concentrate on one or the other. So there in chapter 9 and verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. And of course, we're looking there to the ultimate time when the king comes to conquer the enemies that oppose Jerusalem and Judah and the people of God, and when the eventual triumph is established. And then, of course, you can go back and read verse 10 of Zechariah 9 and see what it means. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, not now by the blood of his cross, but the peace that he will in fact establish when he rules as king. Well, we've seen already that there are intimations of the fact that there will be shepherds, and that God will not always be able to rescue his people, or will not choose always to rescue his people. In chapter 10, we begin to think about particular shepherds in that particular setting. Chapter 2, for the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. Brother Mark Shepherd has been running a series on the shepherds and shepherding in the Christadelphian, and he's been picking up all these particular passages and showing us the way in which it's a Bible long theme, that God is the shepherd of Israel. David was a shepherd king, remember, and Joshua led people in and out and such like. And now Zechariah is adding to that theme and is telling us that it's no good going after fertility gods and household gods. Remember, that's been a major problem in Israel right through the ages. And although we sort of blithely say that they'd had enough of idolatry when they were in Babylon, and when they returned to the land, it was never a problem again, you'll notice that Zechariah is working still on that problem. You know, they would have returned to their homes and were affected by the culture into which they'd moved, and were too affected by it, as it turns out. And quite easily they would have begun to slip back into those ways. And so the prophet is constantly working against that particular drift. But God was also saying that he was going to punish those leaders who were leading the people astray. So it wasn't an easy transformation. That's why I said at the outset, we shouldn't romanticize this return. They had all the problems that they'd had before, because, well, they were human. And just like us, they had difficulties that needed to be cared for. And in this particular instance, God said that he was gathering his people together. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. Well, remember the promise in Zechariah 2, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a city without walls for the multitude of people that were there. And of course the Jews returned in some considerable number, just as they have done again in the last century. And now God was saying that more people would come, so that they were not to be disheartened or dismayed. But there was going to be trouble. And when you think about the pattern as Israel's history has unfolded, people have returned to the land. They crowded in, remember, in hundreds of thousands at the time of the Passover, when the Lord Jesus was cruelly crucified. And yet those hundreds of thousands in course of time would be deported, and the city would be destroyed. And it may be that in Zechariah 11, open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. That may be a pointer to the fact that the temple that was now being built and would be beautified by Herod would be destroyed. After all, the cedars of Lebanon were the timbers that were being used for the construction of the doors and indeed the panelling inside, and all of that would be destroyed. Or maybe it's representative of the leaders and the important nobles and princes that would seek to govern over the people. They too would be brought low, however high they were. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. So Zechariah is saying that there was coming a time when a greater conqueror than Alexander would come, and in course of time, sadly, because we know he would be rejected, then the city itself and the temple as well would be destroyed. And in order to enforce that or ensure that it was lodged deeply in the minds of the people, Zechariah now appears to take on a shepherding role. It's difficult to know whether he actually did it in person, that is to say that he became a priest prophet who then became a shepherd as well to act this out, or whether this was a vision or whether it was merely a word picture. But here's the prophecy in Zechariah 11. Then said the Lord, my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king. And they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock deemed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. That's a very expression of the fact then that the flock of God, the people of God, were going to be destroyed, and he was a shepherd who came to minister to them and to care for the flock. Well, again, you can see how expressive that is of the fact that the Lord Jesus came, had compassion upon the people because they were a sheep that had no shepherd, and declared himself to be the good shepherd. And yet, sadly, there were other forces at work that in the end would lead to the destruction of the flock. I took two staffs, says the prophet. One I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. Difficult to know exactly what that expression means, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. So you get that sense in which there was an attempt to bring unity and fellowship with God, and indeed to show grace and favor. He came to his own, remember, and his own received him not. And in 1 month, well, the three shepherds, I suppose, were destroyed. You could think in terms of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of whom were destroyed as a result of their failure to accept the guidance of the one who had come into their midst. And as a result of that, there were going to be huge consequences. His own received him not, remember. I took my staff Favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So God was breaking the covenant that he had offered to Israel. And now they were to make their own way in the world for a while. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. At least it was clear to the nations around that things had gone savagely wrong. It was a Roman who said, truly, this was the Son of God or a son of the gods. And so they knew that something had gone badly wrong with the purpose of God. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. But that's probably the smelter rather than the potter, in the sense that in the house of the Lord, there would always be someone who was melting down coinage into gold or silver ingots. And so that's why he threw it into the house of the Lord. Then he says, I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And you can see the way in which that prophecy in Zechariah 11 is reflected back in Ezekiel chapter 37, where the two rods are united again in the hand of the prophet, and he brings together Judah and Israel. So you get that sense then that as a result of the failure to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, the consequences would be dire. No longer would they be living in a situation of grace, because the grace had been broken, and theirs would be a situation of disunity. They would be scattered throughout the length and breadth of the land, and those who now looked after them would treat them badly. Well, we know exactly how Jewish history worked out. Take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. And I suppose we might extend that and think about one who claims to be a shepherd now and seeks to be the representative of God on earth, and think about all the harm and all the cruelty that has been shown by the Roman Catholic establishment over the years to the faithful, those people who were seeking to follow what God had revealed in the scriptures. So it would be the Roman force, undoubtedly, and in course of time, the aftermath of the Roman force. So you see the sense in which these prophecies then are working through in an immediate sense, but also in a medium term, and yet how in the long term, they are still awaiting their ultimate fulfillment, just as we've seen in Zechariah chapter 9, that he will establish peace, that he will rule among nations, and that everything will ultimately work out as predicted. So you can see the sense in which all of that offered alternatives to the people. There was a good shepherd who could bring them salvation. There was a bad shepherd who would bring them destruction. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was offering to be their shepherd, just as, and this reaches out to us again, just as he reaches out to us now. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Remember, those who are far off will come to help to build in the temple of the Lord. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. There's the bringing together of two disparate parts, the Jew and the Gentile. And there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. So Zechariah is reaching across the corridors of time and telling us about good things that could come and bad things that would come as far as the people of God were concerned. But there was that great opportunity when, with Zechariah's prophecy lodged in their minds, there was that instance when they were to rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And those are the very things we're looking for, aren't they? It was an opportunity that had come 2,000 years ago, but it slipped through their hands. Even the very people who acclaimed him, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. They were perhaps among the crowds who later would call for his crucifixion. But Zechariah's promise is still there. This is the word of the Lord, remember, and he will accomplish that which he has purposed. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And you know how that picks up the promises that God made to Abram and the predictions in the Psalms. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. And the promise, today I will declare that I will restore to you double. There was the promise of the firstborn, and the Lord Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren. So we've worked our way through then, not just the eight visions that Zechariah had seen, but also this miscellaneous grouping of specific promises that began at the end of chapter 6, that went through then to talk about the coming of Alexander, and beyond it, transcending it, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way that Zechariah was urging people to be mindful that they were the flock of God, and that God was caring for them, that he wanted to extend grace to them, that he wanted them to be bound together into a united people that would serve him and praise him. But also Zechariah had to point out that things were going awry, as we know they were, and would go awry, and would go awry in a big way. And as a result of that, destruction and difficulty would come, and other people would spoil the flock. Zechariah has three chapters left in which he will talk about the way in which the great purpose of God is brought together in one in the coming of the day of the Lord. And God willing, when we resume tomorrow, that's what we will be looking at. And I'm going to stop my screen sharing if I can get it to stop. There we go.